At the end of World War II, the American Army chaplain Henry Garriska was given an unpopular assignment. He was assigned to serve as a spiritual advisor and chaplain to the Nazi war criminals who were on trial at Nuremberg. His commanding officer was of the opinion that it was the most unpopular assignment around, and he advised Garriska that he didn't have to go if he didn't want to. And his thought was, hey, you can just cite your age as a good reason for going back home and going into the inactive reserves. Garriska had been selected for the position because he had experience in prison ministry, and because he spoke German, and because he was Lutheran. 15 out of the 21 Nazi war criminals self-identified as Protestant. And as Garriska thought about it and prayed about it, he said later that slowly the men at Nuremberg became simply lost souls that he was asked to go and help. And so he ministered to the men. He visited them in their cells. He had made up his mind beforehand that he was going to actually shake hands with these men, Hermann Göring and the others. And they held chapel services. He eventually admitted several of them into the Lord's Supper. And he wanted to be friendly with these men so as not to cause any hindrance to the gospel. He wanted to be winsome so as to win some of them for Christ. And evidence suggests that some of these men were, in fact, won to Christ. And so, for example, when the former foreign minister Joachim von Ribbentrop was led to the scaffold to be executed by hanging, he was asked for his last words, and he said, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then turning to Garriska, he said, "I'll see you again." And Garriska wanted to be winsome to men. He wanted to be winsome to men like this. But this is very offensive, right? This is one half of the offense of the gospel. Not only does the gospel offend us by telling us that average nice guy Joe is actually a sinner who needs to repent, the gospel is offensive because it's good news, even for Nazi war criminals who will repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this guy got some hate mail along the way. He got criticism for people who were critical of him wanting to shake hands and to reach out and be friendly to these guys. And he received mail that called him a Nazi lover or a Jew hater, etc. But nevertheless, the gospel is good news. And tonight, we look at the Apostle Paul and we look at his own testimony that he gives in Acts 26. We see the great change that came about in his life, how he went from being a violent aggressor to preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. His life was radically changed as well. And what we find is this guy also, the Apostle Paul, trying to be winsome to people. He's on trial at a hearing, and he's trying to be winsome to those who are listening to him. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 26, and we will see the Apostle Paul's final testimony there in Palestine before being sent to Rome. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. 'In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets said and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, last Sunday evening, we looked at Acts 25, and we witnessed there Paul's trial before Festus, and we saw how Festus knew that Paul wasn't guilty of any crime, but yet he was too politically inclined and wanted to do a favor for the Jews, and thus he asked Paul if Paul would go up to Jerusalem to stand trial there. And backed into a corner as he was, Paul once again utilized his Roman citizenship and appealed to the emperor for the sake of his own safety. And we saw that Festus agreed that he needed to send him to the emperor because he had appealed, but then he knows that he has to have a reason for sending Paul to the emperor. And so they need to have this hearing to have something in writing so that they can send it with Paul when they send him to the emperor. We saw how Agrippa and his sister Bernice had come down to pay their respects to the new governor. Agrippa had expressed his interest in hearing what Paul has to say, and thus this hearing was arranged, which we have just read about here in Acts 26. And so the chapter opens up. Agrippa opens the floor to Paul and gives him full permission to speak. And right at the outset of this, Paul expresses his happiness about the fact that he's able to speak to Agrippa. The reason for this, as we find in verse 3, is that Agrippa is an expert in the customs and questions among the Jews. And Agrippa is a man who occupied a unique place between two worlds, the Roman world on one side and the Jewish world on the other. As one writer described him, he was a man who might be said to represent in his own person both religions and both governments. A Jew by education and profession, the official guardian of the temple and defender of the faith, but at the same time a crowned vassal of the Roman Empire and bound to it not only by political necessity, but by personal interest and predilection. He had a knowledge of Roman affairs, rare among the Jews, a knowledge of Jewish affairs, still more rare among the Romans. Official authority, both civil and religious. And so this is a man who, as Paul says, is well acquainted with the controversies and questions of the Jews, and also he is linked in and tied in with the Romans. And thus, as a result, Paul is able to speak quite freely to this man, Agrippa, because Agrippa is both familiar with the scriptures and with the general history of the events surrounding the history of Jesus. And again, as we've seen many times, Paul treats the civil authorities with civility, and he considers himself fortunate, or a more literal rendering of verse 2 would be to say that he considers himself happy or blessed to be making this defense before King Agrippa. And so he begins describing his own background as a Jew there in verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 through 8, he states the issue at hand, why he is on trial, and this, he says, is that he is on trial for the hope of the promise which God made to our fathers. This, Paul says, is the hope of the 12 tribes that they were seeking to attain to as they earnestly served God day and night. And this is the hope for which he is accused by the Jews. And what is this hope? Well, as we've seen time and time again, it's the hope of the resurrection. As Paul put it in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Again, it's the issue of the resurrection. That's what this whole thing is all about. And that's why he could say all the way back in Acts 23, when he was before the Sanhedrin, that he was on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. In particular, it is the doctrine of the resurrection as it is connected with the Messiah. And Paul makes this connection explicit down in verse 23, where he talks about that by reason of his resurrection, that the Christ would be the first to proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. But Paul goes on and he resumes his discussion of his former way of life in Judaism and said how he felt that he had to do many things hostile against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what he did. He locked up the saints, and as they were being put to death, he was casting his vote against them. When they were punished in the synagogues, he was trying to get them to blaspheme, perhaps trying to get them to curse Christ or deny Christ in some way. He pursued Christians to foreign cities. And notice how he describes all of this behavior in verse 11. He said that he was furiously enraged at the Christians, or another translation puts it, that he was in raging fury against them. That's how he describes himself, in a rage and fury. And this is exactly what he is in the process of doing when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul gives the account of the appearance of Christ to him there in verses 12 through 18. And this is the third time in the book of Acts that we have seen the account of Paul's conversion. Right? We saw the history of it that Luke gave us in chapter 9. Paul gives a version of it to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22. And now before Agrippa, he gives this account of it that we find in chapter 26. And what we find is that Christ not only confronts Paul with his persecution of him, right? That's what Christ says. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was actually persecuting Christ because he was persecuting the church. Not only does Christ confront him with this, but Christ also commissions him as a minister and a witness. He says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And if you know anything about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that's what his ministry is all about. Opening the eyes of people so that they would turn from darkness to light, so that they would exit the kingdom of Satan and enter the kingdom of God, so that they would be forgiven of their sins by grace through faith in Christ, and thus receive an eternal inheritance in Christ among those who have been sanctified. And how are these blessings received? It is by faith that we receive the forgiveness of sins. It is by faith that we receive the inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And this was Christ's commission to Paul, to preach the gospel and to announce to men and women, Jews and Gentiles alike, that they can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God by faith in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul did. He explains in verses 19 and 20 that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And this is the ultimate reason why the Jews in Jerusalem, back in chapter 21, had seized him and were trying to put him to death, was because he was preaching the gospel, and they didn't like it. But notice with me how Paul sums up his defense that he's making before King Agrippa there in verses 22 and 23. And he puts it this way there. He says, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And now we'll consider the remainder of the chapter here in a few moments, but before we consider the responses, both of Festus and Agrippa, to this defense of Paul, let's look at a couple of implications from Paul's defense itself that we find here in this chapter. And so for one, notice from Paul's words that in the preaching of the gospel, faith and repentance go hand in hand together. Christ had commissioned Paul to preach to the people that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance by faith in Christ. So Paul's supposed to preach to the people forgiveness of sins, and then right after that, in verses 19 and 20, when Paul describes his obedience to this, he said that in his obedience to that commission, he declared that they should do what? That they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. He's supposed to preach faith, and he said, "This is what I did. I preached that they should repent and perform deeds appropriate to repentance, that they should turn to God." And thus, in Acts 20, verse 21, Paul describes his ministry in Ephesus as solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is always received by faith alone, because it is faith alone that unites us to Christ. And thus, being united to Christ by faith, he becomes our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, because his righteousness is imputed to us with all other graces. And this happens by faith alone. But true faith is always accompanied by repentance and good works. True faith, as we read in Galatians 5, 6, is faith working through love. If we have faith in Christ, our lives should bear witness to that fact as we continually repent and turn away from sin, continually turn to God, and continually seek by God's grace to do those things which God has commanded. Faith and repentance always go together in the preaching of the gospel. And notice, secondly, how Paul views his message, the message that he preached, as it relates to the Old Testament scriptures. He had been charged by the Jews back in Acts 21 as being someone who preached against the law and against the temple. The Jews thus viewed him as a renegade, a Jewish apostate, as someone who was radically unfaithful to everything Jewish. The law, the temple, Jewish distinctives, you name it. He's a renegade. He's turning everything upside down on its head, being unfaithful to our heritage. But as Paul winds up his defense in verses 22 and 23, he makes quite the opposite case, doesn't he? That he's no innovator at all. Instead, he's proclaiming nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, namely that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim both light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Moses and the prophets had been saying that the Christ was going to come. They had been predicting in various ways the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and now he had come. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, had come and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. And this is the message that Paul preaches. The prophets said it was going to happen. Paul comes along afterwards and says it has happened. We need to repent and trust in Christ. And as a result, by his ministers, Jesus is proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. As Paul put it in that passage that we heard this morning in Ephesians 2, he came, that is, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. Jesus comes preaching to us in the gospel, declaring the good news to us. And so what this means then is that the Old Testament is our book as Christians, just as much as the New Testament is our book. We're not reading someone else's mail when we're reading the Old Testament. To borrow the words of Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And this is true, whether we're reading narrative or law or poetry or wisdom or prophecy, the Old Testament is our book. Now, certainly the application of it may be different than what it was to the Old Testament people, but it is our book. As Christians, we are the legitimate inheritors of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is our book. And as the chapter continues on, this verse 23 of chapter 26 is really about the end of Paul's formal defense. He's making this speech to King Agrippa, and pretty much his speech is over. There's a little bit of dialogue afterwards, but the speech is over when you get to verse 23. Verse 24, Festus interrupts him and says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now, in order to understand exactly what's going on here, it's helpful, I think, to remember a little bit about Paul's audience on this particular occasion. He has before him this fellow, King Agrippa, who, as he had said, is familiar, an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. And he'd been directing his defense on this occasion toward King Agrippa, who's quite familiar with all of these Jewish matters and with much about the Jewish faith. And this is why Paul can speak as freely and as openly as he does on this occasion. At least, as recorded by Luke, it doesn't appear that he went into quite as much detail when he was simply giving a defense before Felix in Acts 24 or before Festus in Acts 25. It seems like the floodgates come open when he's talking to a man who's familiar with the events of which he is speaking about here in Acts 26. And this is right in line with what we've seen about Paul all throughout this book, right? He speaks to his audience where they're at. If he's talking to Jews in the synagogues, he'll start with scriptures and proclaim the Christ to them. If he's talking with pagan philosophers in Athens, he'll start with the altar to the unknown God and try to point them to the gospel. And so he tries to be sensitive to where his hearers are at. He doesn't simply want to dump a bunch of data on them and leave them confused. And so when he's on trial before Roman governors like Felix and Festus, he's not quite as free and open in his speech with them as he is here, because they lack the background and the understanding of Jewish manners that's necessary for them to even understand what he's talking about. And this is why he's so glad that he's able to make his defense before King Agrippa, because Agrippa does have this background, does have this understanding of Jewish concerns and Jewish questions. And that being the case, he can lay it all out there on the line for King Agrippa. And this is what he did in verses 4 through 23. Festus, however, has been there the whole time, sitting in on this hearing, which was directed toward King Agrippa, and finally, he can't take it anymore, and he says, "Paul, you're crazy. You're very bright, you've studied much, but your great learning is driving you insane." Because the manners of which Paul had been speaking were completely unintelligible to this Roman, who is completely unacquainted with Jewish customs, Jewish history, and Jewish questions. And Paul responds quite wonderfully to this charge of being driven to madness in verse 25. And again, winsomely, the guy just said, "Paul, you're crazy." And he said, "I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus," right? This respect that he's given to this guy. "Most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth," or it could be rendered words of truth and reasonableness, words of truth and rationality. He says, "No, I'm not out of my mind. These things are true and they are reasonable. These things that I've been saying are consistent with the facts, and they are consistent with human reason." In other words, to put it more in our time's terminology, Christianity is not the religion of the flying spaghetti monster, right? That's what the atheists and the agnostics, the neo-Darwinists would try to convince us of, that Christianity is just craziness. It's the religion of the flying spaghetti monster, this thing that nobody's ever heard of, nobody's ever seen, but people believe in it. But it isn't so. The facts of Christianity, the claims of Christianity, are true and they are reasonable. The faith which has been entrusted to us is one that's based on historical facts, facts which have been handed down to us by eyewitnesses and men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God. And there's nothing unreasonable about it. As Paul expressed it in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? If God can create a world out of nothing, why should we be surprised that the dead are raised? And in verse 26, Paul indicates how he can speak freely to Agrippa about these things, as he has been doing, because he trusts, again, that Agrippa is familiar with all of these events themselves. And then in verse 27, he appeals directly to Agrippa, and he says to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he answers for him. He says, I know that you do. Paul is convinced that this guy really does believe the Old Testament. And thus Paul is trying to make his case for the gospel with this man. He has already declared that his message is right in line with Moses and the prophets. And if Agrippa believes what they had written, the logical conclusion then is that they should believe the gospel as proclaimed by Paul. And Agrippa's response in verse 28 has been variously translated, but I think the idea is that he finds Paul somewhat persuasive. He sees the logical force behind Paul's arguments, but nevertheless, he stops short of genuine belief. And Paul's response in verse 29, again, very winsome, is it shows his heart's desire that Agrippa, not only Agrippa, but everybody there in the audience that day who heard him might become Christians, though without suffering unjust affliction. When all is said and done, by the end of the chapter, everyone whose opinion matters agrees that Paul is not doing anything worthy of death. And had Paul not been forced to appeal to Caesar by Festus's unwillingness to render a just judgment, he could have been set free. But because he has appealed, now he has to go to Caesar. So again, we see the winsomeness of Paul as he's dealing with these men. We see his heart wanting to win these people to Christ, not wanting them to have a miserable Christian life, suffering persecution, but wanting them to find the joy of knowing Christ and being found in him, having a righteousness that they could not obtain on their own. And thus, as we've walked through this chapter this evening, we've seen many things about the life and ministry and message of Paul, and certainly more could be said about them than we have time to say this evening. But as we close, I want to draw your attention toward the great change that our Lord Jesus Christ brought about in the life of Paul. We had seen how he was a zealous Jew who was seeking to follow Moses and the prophets, and therefore he thought that he had to do many things against the name of Jesus. And he did. He did it by persecuting Christians. He describes himself as being furiously enraged. His zeal was not according to knowledge, and as he described it in 1 Timothy 1, it turned him into an angry man, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. And that's the language he used, a blasphemer and a violent aggressor in 1 Timothy 1:13. But Christ came even to a man like that and opened his mind to the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures and changed his heart so that now he's willing to be imprisoned and even to die for the name of Jesus, should that be necessary. He's gone from furiously being enraged at and persecuting Christians to being a persecuted Christian himself who defends the faith in words that he describes as true and reasonable. And all throughout it, he holds no ill will toward these unbelievers who are hearing him. Instead, he wants the same great change for them, just minus the persecution. He knows that chains in and of themselves are not intrinsic to being a Christian, and he doesn't want these men to suffer. He just wants them to know Christ and to know what a blessing he brings to those who trust in him. And so tonight, allow this to simply remind you of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It really is good news. And it really does change lives. The Son of God came and lived and died to save sinners. Christ loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And so let's be thankful. Let's rejoice and seek to offer our lives up to his service even this week as a reasonable service to him in view of God's mercy. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great change that you brought about in the life of Paul and the great defense that he gave of the faith before Agrippa and Festus. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would recognize that you've changed our hearts and our lives as well if we truly trust in Christ, that we've been saved from our sins and made new, and you have released us from what found us and have brought us into your kingdom, into your service. And we pray that we would be joyful, and that we would be willing servants of yours in this kingdom. We might take the gospel to the lost, that we might honor you in all that we do with joy and gladness. We ask that you would strengthen us in this, that you would encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.